For the third time now, we turn to the ninth commandment. It can be found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. It reads, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Let's ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word. O Lord, our God, once again, we acknowledge that your word, particularly your law, has been given to us to help us to understand how it is that you want us to live. And it is our sinful nature to stray quickly, frequently from what you have told us to do. But we ask that through the words this morning, you would draw us back again to your holy standard. But Lord, as we see our own sin pointed out to us, we ask that we might especially be drawn back to Christ. Be reminded that there is forgiveness of sins through him. There is righteousness through him. And so may we throw ourselves at his feet, trusting in him alone. We ask in his name, amen. Well, I want to jump in fairly quickly here to the sermon. As I said, this is the third sermon on the ninth commandment. I can provide a very quick review on the first two. We spent most of our time to this point discussing in broad categories what is forbidden and what is required in the ninth commandment. We said that this commandment forbids any form of deceit, and even just the misuse of our words in the way we speak to one another. It forbids things like rash judgments, that is the way we speak to ourselves too quickly. It also forbids harming my neighbor's reputation, and it forbids disruptions of justice. And we'll talk about that a little bit more today. We said that it requires a fixed pursuit of the truth, that it requires speaking the truth in love, that it requires charitable thoughts of our neighbor. And then we also saw last time the importance of truth, of absolute truth. It is essential because it provides the basis for society, scientific inquiry, religion, justice, and all kinds of other things. This is what we have said up to this point. Today, Lord willing, we want to think a little bit more about the way this commandment relates to concepts of justice. And then I want to address two practical issues that I find to be quite problematic today in our own culture. And that is the idea of brutal honesty and then the thought of being true to oneself. And think about how those things connect to the ninth commandment. That, Lord willing, is what we'll cover this morning. So first, let's consider how the ninth commandment relates to the concept of justice. We've said many times now that the way this commandment is phrased, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," is set in the language of a courtroom. And so it is establishing particularly the serious nature of bearing false witness, of speaking in untruthful ways in the system of justice. Now, with each of the Ten Commandments, we've said that they represent a broad range of commandments. But it does that typically by pointing out the most severe, the worst example of the whole category of sin. So you shall not murder is the worst offense in a category that includes all kinds of things like hateful language and angry thoughts. Well, with the ninth commandment, what we learn is that the most severe violation of bearing false witness comes in the context of the courtroom, of the system of justice. It's also interesting to notice that in this command, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," it is also establishing the formal enforcement of the other commandments. You might ask, bear false witness against your neighbor about what? Well, about these other nine commandments. These are the things you may not bear false witness against your neighbor about. And so it is establishing the enforcement of those commandments through systems of justice. So this is an important commandment for thinking about our justice system. Now, perhaps it will be helpful to think for just a moment about how justice was conducted in Israel at the time that the Ten Commandments were given, and then through the life of the nation of Israel up to the time of Christ. Justice for them was an ongoing process that all of the community would participate in. It was something that was happening all the time. And it happened primarily in each city as the elders of that city would gather at the gates to hear cases and to offer their counsel upon them. You might remember in the story of Ruth that Boaz was one of the men who would go and spend time at the gates of the city. And then when it came time to answer the question of who would be the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, they brought it to the gates of the city, and there the elders came together and made the judgment. That's the pattern that we find throughout the Old Testament. At the gates of the city, the elders would gather together. There would also be men that God would raise up in a particular capacity, the judges in the book of Judges, and the prophets at times, and certainly the kings. But on a day-to-day basis, handling the normal issues that would come up, this is how it was handled. Now, what that meant is that in their evaluation of each case that was brought to them, the men who gathered really had to make their judgment on the basis of testimony, the witnesses that were brought to them. And in most cases, the requirement for the punishment of any crime was at least two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." You might remember that this was also what happened at the trial of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees had to go and find and perhaps even pay at least two or three witnesses to bring false accusations against Christ, and it wasn't until they had met that requirement that Herod and Pontius Pilate go ahead with the crucifixion. So in the system of justice that Israel knew, testimony was the key. It was the key element. There was no NCIS. There was no forensics team to evaluate the evidence. The entire justice system depended upon people speaking truthfully about what they had witnessed. And so, for this reason, bearing false witness in a court was a terrible crime. Think how easy it would be to put an innocent man to death by the careless acts of bearing false witness. And we don't really have to imagine that hard, do we? That's exactly what happened with Jesus Christ. It wasn't that difficult to get a couple of reckless and sinful men together to bear false witness against Christ, and there he was hanging upon the cross not too much later. Now, our justice system doesn't work in exactly the same way as it did for Israel, but it's still the case that testimony is very important. And even when we bring in things like forensics, it still requires of us the truthful reporting of the data. And so it still does come down to testimony. So you see, you shall not bear false witness really gets at the very heart of upholding justice, of determinations as to whether someone is guilty or innocent with regard to an accusation or an allegation. Well, what is our role in justice? If this commandment is establishing the system of justice, what is our place in that? How are we to enter into the justice system? There are just a very couple simple things to say about this. One is, we are given an opportunity through jury duty to take part in this system of justice. Now, if you're anything like me, when you get that notice in the mail that you need to serve jury duty, your first thought is, how can I get out of this? Maybe I'm the only one that feels this way, but the idea of jury duty is not something that's typically appealing to me. I don't exactly know how it works in Maine. I've not yet received a summons to jury duty, but I received several while I was in California. I did have to go in. I was never selected to be put on a jury, but there was always this burden upon my mind. Ugh, jury duty. But we need to recognize that when we're called upon to fulfill this duty, we need to do so with a certain solemnity, recognizing it is an important task that we are to be given. It's not something to be taken lightly and not something to be flippantly vacated. We are to take these responsibilities seriously with regard to jury duty. Similarly, we can say that pursuing a career within the field of justice is an honorable thing to do. It's an honorable thing to do to make it part of your career, to promote truth by engaging with the justice system. There have been some in the history of the church who have said that Christians should have nothing to do with any kind of government job, including these types of positions. But Christians should not be afraid of pursuing these kinds of jobs. They are right and honorable professions. Another way that we think about our connection to justice is that we should not try to avoid receiving justice. Right? The justice system is not something to try to find a way around. It's a system to which we ought to respectfully submit. There are some who think that loopholes are there to be found and exploited. Brothers and sisters, that's not the way that we ought to think about the law. We must abide by both the spirit and the letter of the law. And to do anything else is actually to be dishonest and to violate this command. Along that vein, we might say, it is not right for us to be angry with those who rightfully bring justice upon us. What's the response usually when someone gets pulled over by the police, given a ticket for speeding? We drive away frustrated. Why did they do it? Couldn't they have just given me a warning? I remember one of my family members some years ago in California didn't quite come to a stop at a stop sign and rolled right through. We call it the California stop. And they didn't see it, but there was a policeman watching, pulled them over, gave them a ticket. This family member came home just furious at the police officer for having given them a ticket. Reality was they had broken the law. And it's not right for us to be angry with those who bring justice upon us. So it is right for us to be engaged in the justice system, whether through jury duty, through pursuing a career, through receiving the justice. We can also say things like perhaps we might be called upon as a witness. I know some of you have been called as sort of an expert witness in your field to settle a dispute. And it is right for us to do those things, and we need to treat them with solemnity, sobriety. We engage with honesty in whatever ways that we bump into the justice system. And then I also want to make this note. It adds on to something I've just said, and that is positions in justice. People who are in positions of justice should be held in esteem by us. There is a reason why we refer to judges as Your Honor. And it's actually right to do so. Sometimes there's a sense that, oh, only God should be referred to in that way. We're not ascribing any kind of deity to a judge by saying that, but it's a proper way to respect them. But what I have especially in mind here is this. Being a lawyer is an honorable profession. Being a lawyer is an honorable thing to do. And we need to be careful about the thoughtless remarks and jokes that we make about this honorable profession. It's perhaps helpful to remember that God himself has made use of lawyers. We've told you before, the Old Testament prophets were really primarily functioning as God's lawyers to the people of Israel. It may be interesting for you to know also that many of the reformers in the 16th and 17th century were actually lawyers first, and God used them and their knowledge and skill as lawyers to help further their understanding of Scripture and the ways that they brought about the Reformation. It's easy for us to make fun of and make pejorative remarks about lawyers, but it's not right for us to do. It is an honorable profession, and we should esteem those. Of course, that does mean that those who misuse that position are under a greater level of condemnation and sinfulness. It's not a position that should be misused, but in itself, it's not. It is an honorable profession. All right, well, that's all I'm going to say about justice. Of course, there's so much more under that category, but this isn't really the time or place to enter into those things. So let's move to these other more sort of issues in our own culture today. Brutal honesty. What do we do about this concept? In our first sermon on the Ninth Commandment, we addressed what we called the polite lie. The polite lie. When someone tells a lie because they don't want to offend someone about a personal matter, right? The classic example was, does this dress make me look fat? It's not okay to lie even in a situation like that. And there's a fear that we might offend somebody, and so instead we lie. But sometimes we have the opposite problem. Rather than telling a lie out of fear of offending somebody, there are times when we take pleasure in offending somebody by speaking truth. Some will speak the truth no matter how rude it may be for them to do so, in the words and in the manner in which they speak. And it seems at times even as though there is a certain enjoyment that takes place in saying these things. And we refer to this as being brutally honest. What are we to think about this? Well, perhaps the very way that it's described, brutally honest, gives us a hint. Being brutally honest doesn't seem to fit very well with speaking the truth in love, does it? Right at the outset, that's fairly obvious. Just because something is true doesn't mean it is right to say it. We've made that point a couple of times throughout these sermons. And it's not right for us to disguise the sin of insulting someone by claiming it's just the truth. For example, someone might say, I'm sorry, but it's just the truth that those people are really stupid. I'm just being honest. Have you ever spoken that way? I have. Brothers and sisters, that's not honesty. That's unkindness. And it's not protecting the reputation of your neighbor. Remember, that's one of the primary purposes of this command, is to protect the reputation of your neighbor. But if you're speaking brutally honest, it's not protecting their reputation. And in fact, what this becomes is a double sin. This becomes a double sin because the action itself is sinful in its unkindness. We're not following the instructions of Christ and passages like Luke 6:31 that tell us to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So there's that unkindness, and that's sinful. But then trying to justify my sin by claiming it is a virtue is especially heinous in God's sight. It's actually one of the greater sins in Scripture to claim that our sins are actually good things. In Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We do this with a lot of different kinds of things. Sometimes we try to justify our lack of generosity by calling it being frugal. Or when we steal from somebody, we try to say it's a good thing to steal from the rich and give to the poor. Or when we worship God according to our own imaginations rather than how he has commanded us, and we go on to call it true worship. When we label our sins as good things, as virtues, we fall under, well, we really offend God. We fall into an especially heinous sin. Brutal honesty is not a good thing. It is right for us to be honest and true, but we must speak the truth in love and only when necessary. Just because something is true, it doesn't make it right to say. And we cannot use the excuse, it's just the truth, as though that allows us to say whatever we want. All right, let's move on to the last topic, and here we'll spend a little bit more time. I believe that this final question, what about being true to yourself, is a really important one. A really important one for us to think about properly. In our own culture, there are few sins, from the perspective of the culture, there are few sins that are greater than not being true to yourself. You can do almost anything you want, as long as you are true to yourself. The constant message coming to us from celebrities, from athletes, Disney movies, confused lawmakers, false preachers, and so many others, is that you must be true to yourself. Well, this has left us in some rather incredible situations. It means that any sin that we commit can be justified by simply saying, that's just the way I am. That's just who I am. Who are you to judge me? And so then we start making laws that are guaranteeing rights for any male individual who has a feeling that they might be female to enter into a place of privacy for females. Because if that poor man is forced to use the men's bathroom, then he just isn't being true to himself. I watched an interview a couple months ago in which an athlete was being incredibly rude to the media. This came out in one of our torchbearers discussions and cultural issues. And he later addressed that, kind of offered an explanation for why he was being so rude. And he didn't apologize, and he didn't deny that he was rude. He simply claimed, this is who I am, and no one can ask me to be anything other than what I am. He was essentially saying, it was right for me to be rude and unkind to those reporters who were asking me questions simply because I am a rude and unkind person. That's essentially what he said. In that same Torchbearers Bible study, we were discussing, believe it or not, the rapper Eminem, who in one of his songs excuses his sinful actions by simply saying, I don't know, that's just the way I am. Brothers and sisters, this is in deep in the minds of our culture. Deep in the minds of our culture. And so what we find today is that asking someone to be different than what they are is a terrible, terrible offense in the eyes of our culture. And then it's just so perverted that this is placed under the guise of truth, right? We were just talking about calling good evil and evil good. Here we see that again. What they claim is that the greatest truth is the reality of me, and anything else would be less than the truth. Why should I be dishonest by acting differently than how I feel or think? This is the question that we have to wrestle with. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that the answer is fairly obvious. First of all, it is not dishonest to act in a way that is different than how you feel. That's not dishonesty. It's not dishonest to act in a way that's different than how you feel. I don't feel like being particularly nice to that person doesn't provide a justification for not being nice to that person. I still have that obligation to seek to be a friend, to act in love toward them. You know, the Bible has a couple of words used to describe this situation. You know what they are? Sanctification and mortification. Those are the Bible's words for this situation. Mortification is the process of putting to death those sinful thoughts and desires that are still within us. Now, it would be a lie for us to say those things aren't there, right? 1 John 1 verse 8 tells us, he who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. We're not denying that there are sinful thoughts and desires in our hearts. But trying to act differently from those desires is not dishonesty. Brothers and sisters, it's trying to grow in grace. That's what it is. And even as an unbeliever who cannot grow in grace, but even as an unbeliever, that attitude stunts their growth in a person at all. There's a certain measure of social righteousness that we can, that even unbelievers can grow in, but if they take that perspective, there will never be any growth. And if you think about it, it's a ridiculous mindset to adopt if you try to apply it to other areas. The same athlete who justified his rudeness by saying, why should I try to be any better or any different? It's just the way that I am. He would never think that way about his sport. He's a football player. When he's in high school and in college, does he say, I don't need to try to be any better at this sport because this is just who I am? Of course he wouldn't say that. He says, I need to get better at this, so I'm going to try to do more than I am. Why can't he say that about doing what's right to his fellow man? Doesn't the same principle apply? It's really nonsense to say, this is just who I am, and I shouldn't try to be any different, and you need to accept me for who I am, because this is me, and the truth demands that I just be me. You see, we're not denying that we have remaining sin. But what we're trying to do is to put it to death. To snuff it out. This points to the battle that rages in our hearts, doesn't it? The old man and the new man fighting against one another. Battle that's described in Romans chapter 7. You remember how the Apostle Paul speaks? He says, the things that I want to do, I don't find myself doing those things. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. This is the battle of recognizing the sin in myself and fighting against it. Our culture says, essentially, give in to your sin because that's just who you are. Scripture says, fight against your sin because Christ is working in you to renew you. Sanctification is the process of trying, by the grace of God, to act differently than we are, not to act according to how I feel that I am. And so it is wrong for us to excuse our sin by simply saying, that's just not who I am. Now, I want to try to bring this home to make it even more practical. Yes, this is a mindset in our culture. It's a mindset in us as well. I hear this, you might be surprised at how often I hear this in pastoral counseling. Someone is struggling with a particular sin and their response is simply, that's just not who I am. For instance, somebody might recognize the commands of Scripture to enter into the life of the church in a greater way, and they might say, I'm just not an outgoing person. I'm a private person, and it's hard for me to open up to people, and so it's just who I am. Brothers and sisters, that's not an excuse. Now, I understand that struggle. As an introvert, I feel those same challenges. But it doesn't excuse us or give us the freedom to opt out of the commands of Christ to be engaged in the lives of brothers and sisters in the church. You also get this sometimes in a marriage. Perhaps the husband might say, perhaps he doesn't speak to his wife very much. There's a lack of communication, and he simply responds, I'm just not a talker. It's not an excuse. See, what we have to realize is that this is the exact same argument put forward to justify the homosexual agenda. While most of us would never receive that argument as valid coming from that perspective, we nevertheless bring it into our own homes and sometimes even use it against our own spouse, while failing to see the inconsistencies about these things. just as Scripture forbids homosexuality, it also forbids failure to be a loving servant, living with your wife in understanding. And to try to simply say, that's just who I am, is no different from somebody who wrestles with homosexual tendencies simply saying, that's just who I am, I should give in to them. These are things to fight against, not to excuse our behavior. Or some more examples. I'm not really into doctrine, and so I don't want to spend much time learning about it. That's just not the kind of person that I am. Or perhaps it comes in this kind of way. I'm just too old to do this or to do that, to follow this command, to engage in this kind of thing. So I'm just not going to do it. Or perhaps I'm too young to do this or that. Young folks, the commands of Scripture apply to people of all ages. The obligations to be part of a church, to be helping the ministry of the church, are upon you just as much as they are upon any of your parents. Another example, I was once told of a man who had an addiction to pornography. Now, this man had had some truly sad experiences in his life as a child that had contributed to his struggles with pornography. But he used that as an excuse to continue in his habit rather than seeking to fight against it. He basically said, because of what happened to me as a child, I just have these sexual issues and I can't help it, so I don't need to try to mortify my sin. Now, we're not denying the reality of the struggle. The struggle is real. But it's not an excuse. Again, brothers and sisters, this is no different from saying, I feel like a homosexual and therefore I must follow that feeling. Many people have genuine struggles with homosexual temptations. Recognizing that those temptations are present does not excuse them or give license to them. Instead, they tell us where we must battle in our wrestling with sinful temptations. Here's the point that we're trying to make. We must fervently resist the notion that because I am this way, it is therefore only right for me to act in this way. You think about it this way. A 2-year-old who is stubborn and selfish. Don't we try to train that child to behave and to grow out of that? If we truly believe that everyone should just be true to themselves, no matter what that means, shouldn't we leave that 2-year-old to be true to himself in his crying and screaming and fussing? Isn't that the logic of it? What about a child molester? Should we leave a child molester to be true to themselves because that's just how they feel? Of course not. Of course not. But if we would never allow it for that, why do we allow it as an excuse for so many other sins? It's not a matter of truth. Truth does not permit these things. Brothers and sisters, it's a matter of laziness and a matter of indulgence in our sins. If I am true to myself, and if you are true to yourself, we will be terrible people that nobody would ever want to be around. Even those of us who are believers, we have enough sin inside of us that if we are true to ourselves, we will be absolutely miserable and cause misery to others. That's just the reality of who we are as sinners. Christ doesn't call us to complacency in our sin, but to mortification as we seek to put to death those things. Well, let me conclude. The title that I put on the sermon was, I meant to update that in your bulletin. It meant to say, let me make sure I get it right. Honesty before the courts, the world, and to yourself. The three points that we've looked at, although they may not seem to be terribly connected, they all have to do with having an honest engagement with different spheres in our lives, whether it's in the courtroom and any other place of justice. Do we carry ourselves with integrity and honesty as we recognize God's given justice system? Do we act with honesty before the world? Not just in saying things that are true while knowing they will be hurtful, but speaking true things in love when necessary. And do we act with honesty to ourselves? We lie to ourselves so easily to justify our sins, but we must resist this. And I want to remind you at this point that the title for this whole series on the Ten Commandments has been God's Will for Your Life. God's will for your life. Everybody wants to know, what is God's will for my life? Brothers and sisters, this is the answer to that question in these Ten Commandments. And this is part of that. What does God want for me? What does He desire that I do? The most important things for us to do is to put our faith in Christ, to repent of our sins, and to obey His holy law. This is God's will for my life. These are the things that we must do. And we can also think about this in terms of the Lord's Supper, which we'll be participating in just a couple of minutes. Because what this causes us to do is to think about Christ. That's the point of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? To draw our attention to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there was someone who could be true to himself, isn't it? He, out of a perfectly pure heart, always acted in perfectly righteous ways. There was never any inconsistency in his life between the sinful desires and his actions. He had no need to mortify his sin. He was perfectly righteous. And we know our sins. Our sins will never give us a righteous standing before God. We've already all disqualified ourselves from that. But Jesus Christ says, my perfect life, down to the every motivation of my heart, is entirely pure. And it is given to you if you trust in me. He calls us to rely upon him for the righteousness that we do not have. And it's offered freely to everyone who comes in faith. I cannot be right with God on my own. My heart is too wicked and sinful for that. But I can come before God through the righteousness of Christ. If I say, the only reason I can come to heaven is because of him. Because of him, because of what he has done for me, because he paid for my sins, and because he has given me life and righteousness. It's not because I have somehow obeyed enough to get into heaven. No, we don't get there through obedience, we get there through faith. Obedience comes later. Obedience is still important, but that's not how we get right with God. It's because we are right with God, we now live in obedience out of our love for him. But we must trust him, because he is the only one through whom we have salvation and eternal life.